Okay, Colossians chapter 4. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, we looked at, first of all, from verse 18 of chapter 3 down here, we looked at the Christian family, the wives, verse 18, husbands, verse 19, children, verse 20, how to be a father in verse 21. Those are all on CD or cassette if you'd like to restudy those. And then he talked about bondservants or employees. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So masters or employers, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we've looked at these different relationships in our lives and how to live them out. So in verse 2, he now is going to talk to us about three areas of Christian conduct. Three areas of Christian conduct in our lives. And the first one is prayer. The second one is how to walk as a Christian. The third one is speech, how to talk as a Christian. So prayer is extremely important. We all know that. But how do we act? How do we live? Very important. And how do we talk? What language do we speak? Well, first of all, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, and that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Continue earnestly in prayer. Now, the word continue is very important because many people don't know that you can pray continually. My personal life is when I start out in the morning, I usually say, can you help me get out of bed? Thank you. Can you help me pick up the toothbrush? I go with the very basics with prayer. But I start my day in prayer and I pray till the moment I go to bed. When I'm in my office, when I'm counseling, when I'm talking, when I'm writing, when I'm reading, I'm praying. When I'm overseeing, I'm praying. When I'm in my car, I'm praying. When I'm shopping, I'm praying. Whatever I'm doing, I'm always praying. I've learned for the last 30 years that prayer is conversation with heaven. I don't like to break the communication with heaven. It keeps me accountable to heaven too, because they're watching me anyhow, but I like to communicate. So I'd like you to underline the word continue. Would you take that pen out of your pocket there and just underline continue earnestly? And just underline that in the person's Bible sitting on your left side. Just turn to the person on the left and say, excuse me, and just underline that so they'll remember. Continue earnestly. So earnestly means you put some effort into it. I just finished writing a book that Franklin Graham did the foreword to called Falling in Love with Prayer. And the whole premise is this. If you fall in love with prayer, you're going to fall in love with God. It's that simple. I just started the second part of the series, Falling in Love with the Bible. You fall in love with the Bible, you're going to fall in love with God also. So earnest prayer means you work at it. You really have your heart into it. We have pictures of all of our grandkids, all of our kids around our house. If I'm brushing my teeth, I have an 8-year-old granddaughter up here on this mirror, and I got a little 4-year-old guy over here, and I pray for them. When I walk into my den, I've got all my kids with all their kids, I pray for them. When I walk into the hall and I see the conglomeration of all the kids when they were babies laying on our living room floor together, I pray for them. I try to pray for them in groups, as families, as individuals, in the age groups. I put some earnest thought in it. Lord, bless the girls, keep them virgins. Bless the guys, keep them virgins. Bring the husband to them. Bring the wife to them that you want them to marry. Prepare that little boy or girl, wherever they are on the planet today, to meet my granddaughter, to meet my grandson. Let them have a blessed life that they would serve you. I'm praying for their future. I'm praying for their presence. Bless them as they're in school today. Bless them as they're playing soccer or they're doing whatever at a birthday party. So you put some earnestness into your continuance, and God then gives you a fun little time of making prayer a fun situation. Let me show you what Paul says. Meanwhile, praying also for us. He's asking people to pray for him. Pride sometimes gets in the way that you're not going to ask anybody to pray for you because you don't want to tell people how messed up you are or how shallow you are or how weak you are. No, you've got to realize that you need to ask people to pray for you. Now, you don't need to tell everybody the nitty-gritty of your life and all the bad stuff. You may just say, things aren't going really well. Would you pray for us? Would you pray for me? Would you pray for our marriage? Would you pray for our finances? I got laid off. Think of this man working at Vons, gets laid off because of the strike, has 11 children to feed, and his house burns down. Now, I was in a strip mall the other day, and there was a Vons next door, and I asked the guy in this little business next door. I said, hey, how are you doing? He said, well, before the strike, we were all doing good. But all these businesses in this mall are down 40% because of the strike. And I thought, boy, that's kind of cruel. Why should they have to suffer? But it's that way all over Southern California. Now imagine you got 11 mouths to feed. Take whatever you spend every week on food and multiply that by the number of people that you're feeding. Feeding 13 people isn't very cheap, to say the least. Of course, if you work at Vons, you might be getting a discount. I don't know about that. But or you do dumpster diving late at night. Praying also for us. So you want to ask people to pray for us. But he's specific. Pray to God that he would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray to God that he would give us opportunities, and pray that he would give us wisdom. Now, Paul has chains on his hands, chains on his ankles, and he's in stocks. He's in prison. He's in jail for the gospel. You would think that a horrible situation is not the time to be witnessing. But prayer has taught him there are no horrible times and horrible situations in life when you walk with God. Because God's in charge of the situations that you get yourselves involved in. He's in charge. He's responsible. But Paul sees that though he's chained and he's a prisoner, it's a wonderful opportunity to let God manifest himself. And so maybe you're chained a little bit by some problem in a relationship or in your family or in your health. You know, it could be a horrible thing, it could be negative and draw you down, or it could be a positive thing and lift you up. You get to choose. It's like the old thing, is it a glass half full of water or is it a glass that's half empty? You know, you get to choose. It's either half full or half empty. It's how you approach life. And so Paul says, I'm in chains for the gospel, but would you pray for me that I'd use wisdom and know what to say? I think a couple of weeks ago I shared this. I forget if I shared it with you or the first service or the Saturday night service, but in 1976, I was in Burma, and we met up on the border of Burma and China, and a man had walked 2 weeks through the jungles coming to meet us. We had some Bibles for him to take into China, and this man was an amazing man. He had started 1,000 fellowships. He was about 30 years old, and I sat there just enthralled looking at him and listening to him, and as he began to talk, I noticed this scar that went from the cheekbone up here to down to his chin. And it was a pretty gnarly scar, and I wonder what in the world happened to him. So we listened to him, and we were on a scouting team to get 1 million Bibles into China at that time, and it was a pretty big logistical deal. In fact, an intelligence officer in Hong Kong came to some of that team and said, we picked up a certain thing on a satellite at a certain place in China and such a night. What were you guys doing? Because he had heard about the project. But to take 1 million Bibles was a couple 747s and a lot of barges and a lot of boats and a lot of people. And 20,000 Christians showed up and met on a beach at a certain time. And when the tide went out, all the Bibles were tied to trees and the barge sunk and let them go. And we were gone and there they were. So this man was in the very early stages of it. And I asked him about his testimony. And I said, I don't mean to embarrass you, but how'd you get that scar? Obvious, it's never been sewn up. He's an evangelist. Imagine starting 1,000 fellowships in the mountains and the villages in China, in this certain area of China. He said, well, I got arrested many times. I've been in prison, just like St. Paul. And I've been beaten many times, like St. Paul. But this one time, they were tired of me turning entire villages over to Jesus, that they put me in prison, and I led my cellmates to the Lord, and they put me in a different cell block, and I led all them to the Lord. And then they would put me in threatening situations, I'd lead the guards to the Lord. It was just the supernatural move of God. So finally, after 2 or 3 prison deals of him leading everybody to the Lord, they bring this town together and put him in the town square at Rifle Point, and he's surrounded by these guys with rifles and say, now you denounce Jesus Christ in front of all these people, and we'll drop all claims against you and we'll release you from prison. But you just denounce Jesus. And the man stood there on this stone wall and said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would never perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But herein is condemnation, that men love darkness more than they love the light, and they won't come to the light lest their deeds be reproved because they're wicked. And so he preached Christ to him. And so they got him down the ground, started kicking him and beating him. And as they got him down there, one guy took his rifle butt, split his head open. And he walked out of there. They just said, leave him alone, he's going to die. And he didn't die. And I thought, what an honor to meet a guy like this. I mean, just cool guy, 30 years old. And that's how old I was when I started here 4 years ago. And I thought, man, what a way to give your life. Well, Paul's saying prayer is so very important. And I'm praying that you would ask God to give me wisdom in my trial, that you would get praying for me, and that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So then he says the second thing, walk in wisdom towards those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom. How do you walk in wisdom? Well, first of all, the Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. You really don't have, you can have education, but you don't have wisdom if you don't fear God. You can go to San Diego State and you can get a degree, and you still don't have wisdom. You may have knowledge, but it all comes, wisdom and understanding comes from fearing God. An awesome respect that God is in charge. Now, in the last 30 years, I've been preaching on Sunday mornings in San Diego. Every once in a while, once a year maybe, I get a phone call in the afternoon, and somebody will say, could you come to the hospital? My brother was just killed. Could you come to the hospital? My sister was just killed. Could you come to the hospital? My brother was hit on his motorcycle, or my little girl was choking to death. My son was found in a face-down position in the swimming pool. You see, I don't know, and you don't know, when we leave this place in the next 30 minutes, if we're going to make it home. I fear God. Because if he says, my day is up, my day is up. But I fear him because he gets to choose the day, and I'm not in charge of the day or the hour. He's going to come in an hour that I least expect. I fear God because I can go for a walk at night, and I can look up and see how huge that sky is, and I can say, well, that's just San Diego. I'm only seeing a piece of San Diego, but I've been in the desert where I can see a huge portion, or I've been in Europe and looked up and I've seen it, or I've been in Asia and I've seen it, and I only see little pieces out of two eyeballs when God's in charge of it all. That's an awesome thing when you realize how powerful God is. He knows what's going on everywhere. And to realize that he knows what's going on in your mind right now, in your heart, and in mine. He knows everything. Now, we can't fathom that. How can he know everything? Because we don't know everything, and we think we're God sometimes. But no, that's not how it is. Wisdom will come when we fear him, awesomely respect him. In one of the early parts of being a Christian, you question, and even before you're a Christian, how can a loving God do these harmful things? How can those fires, if he loves San Diego, why did he start those fires? God didn't start those fires. Why did he cause those fires? God didn't cause those fires. Well, why did God let it happen? Because God is going to let life go on. It's set in motion. And whatever comes your way, be it a fire or a typhoon, it's all about you and how you react to your situations. Those are only the things that bring your character out and show if you're a good person or a weak person. That's all they are. I could stand up there at 11 o'clock at night or 10 o'clock at night with the wind chilling through and I got a little windbreaker on, and I could talk to four or five firemen standing in a circle who are grieving, that wish they were home, haven't brushed their teeth for 4 or 5 days, haven't eaten in 2 days, have only had a couple of bottles of water, but they know that your house may be burned down and they're going to push themselves. Now somebody else could see the fire coming and they go to the tavern and they buy a six-pack of beer, they get themselves drunk because of a silly fire. You see, tribulations and trials and painful and negative things in life are only to show you who you really are. And these are the times that you should become very, very strong, not in yourself, but in the Lord. So he's saying you need to walk. And you need to walk with wisdom towards the people that are outside the body of Christ, and you need to redeem the time. You can never get yesterday back. You can't get last Thanksgiving back. You can't get back your childhood. You can't get back a failed marriage. You can't get back the mistakes that you make. Now, I want you to think about that. I'd like you to take a pen and circle the word redeeming the time in your Bible. Would you do that? Redeeming the time. Just circle it. So next time you open your Bible and you come to this section, you're going to say, oh, I'm redeeming the time well. I have come to find out that one of the greatest curses in modern society today in the last 10 years is a game called Free Cell. Have any of you ever played it before? Man, you get to your computer and you're working away and you say, I just need a little break. And you go to some stupid solitary game or some card game and you sit there for 30 minutes and you've wasted this time of playing some silly card game. Redeeming the time. You can't get time back. We've all said things we wish we could get back. We've all done things we wish we could have erased. But we can't. Redeem the time. How do you spend your time tells how your heart is inside. If you spend your time in front of a bunch of junk, your heart is full of junk. Last night in our study in Hezekiah, the part one of two-part study I'm doing on Saturday nights, this king said, get the rubbish out of the holy place. The people had let the rubbish pile up and they had let the temple fall apart. And it's a picture of our heart that we get rubbish in our hearts. We need to redeem the time. Every one of us are going to answer to God when we get to heaven alone. Our moms and dads won't stand there. Our best friends won't stand there. Our teachers won't stand there. It'll be you alone face to face with God. And he's going to ask, what did you do with the time I gave you called your life? And you will give an account. Jesus said, of every idle word that we have said, we'll give an account of. Redeeming the time. If you have a high IQ, what do you do with it? If you have a low IQ, what do you do with it? If you have a medium IQ, what do you do with it? If you have good health, what did you do with it? If you have friends, what did you do with them? If you were a mother or a father, what did you do with that? How did you raise those children? See, we have to redeem the time. That's our responsibility. Not waste our time, not be frivolous with our time, or not spoil our time. We need to redeem the time. And that's very important for us to do. And then the third part of that Christian conduct was verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer one another. Now, what does grace mean? Grace literally means unmerited favor. That's what the word means. Something you don't deserve, you get. God gives grace to us. He's allowing us to be alive today. Isn't it cool to be alive? I mean, are you happy to be alive? Have you even thought about it? You know you're alive. It's kind of a cool deal. You're not dead, so you're alive. Now, the dead people that we know or don't know, they don't have a word in today. They can't make any decisions about today. You get to make a zillion decisions today before you go to sleep. I'm going to go to the beach. No, I'm not going to go to the beach. I'm going to go jogging. No, I'm not going to go jogging. I'm going to go to the zoo. No, I'm not going to go to the zoo. I'm going to sit and watch the Chargers. Now, why would I do that? I'm going to go read the Sunday paper. You can decide. You're alive. You're alive. You get to enjoy this thing called life. But if you're bored today and you're depressed today, something is bigger in your life than God is. Because God created you to have fellowship with him and to enjoy living. It doesn't have to beat you up. You know, you look at the signs around you for life and you think, it's all dead. Now you got to break away because maybe you're just in some bad patterns. It's like this guy. He was an Indian chief and his father was the chief before him, his grandfather and great-grandfather. And he went off to University Berkeley, Cal Berkeley. And he was a very, very modern guy. Came back to the reservation and they said, your father died, and now you are the chief. And he said, well, I don't know how to be a chief. I'm not really a real Indian. And he said, you're a real Indian. You got the blood in you. He says, but I don't know how to tell the weather or hunt deer or anything. He says, that's okay. You take the chief's teepee. So in September, all the elders of the tribe came to him and said, now, chief, and it's hard for him to believe he is the chief, said, now, chief, we need to know, is it going to be cold this winter? He said, well, I don't know if it's going to be cold. How would I know? You're the chief. Chief knows these things. He says, oh boy, they think I can read the clouds and the wind direction and the way the eagle flies and the feathers. And I don't know any of that stuff. And he says, well, what difference does it make? He says, well, we need to know how much wood to get. Okay, just a minute. So he goes outside and he stands there by himself. Now listen, if I tell them it's going to be a good winter and it's cold, they're going to be mad at me. So I have nothing to lose to tell them it's going to be a cold winter and then get some wood. If they don't use it, they still have it. He goes back in and says, gentlemen, it's going to be a cold winter. Get yourself some firewood. Thank you, chief. October, they come to him and said, chief, you know, we got that firewood. Do you think it's going to be colder than normal? Why do you ask me? You're the chief. Oh, boy. Hang on. He goes outside and he talks to himself. Okay, if it's colder than normal and they don't have enough wood, they're going to be angry. But if it's not cold, they just have some extra wood. Goes back in. It's going to be colder than normal. Get yourself some more wood. It's all done. 1st of November, they all come to him and said, chief, are you sure it's going to be colder than normal? Is it going to be really cold? He says, I don't know. Hang on. Let me go outside for a minute. He gets his cell phone. He dials the weather bureau. Hello. Is this the weather bureau? Yes, it is. I need to know, is it going to be a cold winter or a regular winter? No, it's going to be a cold winter. Would you say it's going to be colder than normal? Oh, yeah. It's going to be colder than normal. Thank you. Goes inside. Gentlemen, it's going to be colder than normal. Get more wood. the 1st of December, it's starting to get cold out. And they come in and say, we're kind of concerned here. We think it's going to be the coldest winter ever in history. What do you think? I don't know. Hang on just a minute. Let me go outside. He goes out of his tent. Weather Bureau, do you think there's a possibility this could be the coldest winter ever in history? And the weatherman says, absolutely. We believe it's the coldest winter ever in the history of the planet. And so the chief says, well, how do you know these things? And he said, because all the Indians are buying up the firewood. If you're looking in the wrong place, you're not going to get the right answers. But Paul wants you to continue in prayer, walk in wisdom, redeem the time, and season your speech. No dirty stories, no foul words. A couple weeks ago, I was at Legoland with my little four-year-old grandson, and I was watching this dad at probably 27, 30 years old, somewhere in there. He's got these two little kids, and one of them had an ice cream, and he has eaten it and got it on the side of his face. I mean, he's only a kid. Of course he's going to get it on his face. And as his dad said, get that off your face. And the kid's going, yeah. And he's just enjoying it. And the dad's just pushing him, you know, in line. Get that off your face. Get that. If you can't, I'm taking it away from you. Just beating this kid verbally up. And then the kid goes like this and slipped and got his shirt. Oh, that was it. And his dad started a barrage of four-letter foul words. I said, that's just a little 5 or 6 year old boy. They make mistakes. They spill ice cream. He's come to Legoland. Now, do you think that that boy will remember the fun of being at Legoland? Or do you think the rest of his life, and when he's 13 years old, he'll remember the day dad yelled at him for getting some ice cream on his shirt and spoiling his day at Legoland? You know, sometimes we say the dumbest things. And the language this man used. Hey, if I'm in combat hand to hand and a guy just stabs me with a bayonet, I might slip a little bit and say, ooh, you know, and I'm going to go after that guy's throat before he kills me. But I mean, a six-year-old with an ice cream cone, I'm going to show my guttural intelligence by lowering myself down to very small words that mean ugly things? No way. So what do you do? With grace, unmerited favor. If you spend any time with me, you're going to see my flaws. If I spend any time with you, I'm going to see your flaws. Now, am I going to pick on you about your flaws? Are you going to pick on me about my flaws? Or if your belief in Santa Claus or Mrs. Claus or no flaws at all? I don't know. But grace says, I'm going to look for the best in you. You may not think you're worth the powder to blow yourself up, but if I listen long enough, I'm going to see some good in you. And grace is, I want my speech to encourage you and build you up. And let you see things from a little higher perspective or a little different angle or to think in a different way than you thought. I want to come obliquely at you and say, look over here. And then all of a sudden, instead of being the robot, you're looking over here. Oh, I've never looked over there before. It's kind of a cool sight, isn't it? Yeah, what am I looking at? I don't know. I've never seen it myself, but I just wanted you to look over there. At least you're bringing the best out of people. And if you season it with salt, what happens if you have a cut in your hand and some salt gets on it? Yo! You know, some people have some open wounds that if you salt your speech right, that salt can get in there and close that wound up. And you may see in talking with some people that, whoops, this is not a subject we want to talk about right now because they get so hurt. But you know, with your tongue and your mouth, you can destroy relationships. You can destroy businesses. You can destroy educations. You can destroy hope. You can destroy happiness. You can destroy joy. You can destroy friendships. Or with your mouth, you can build up a marriage. You can build up a friendship. You can bring hope to a community. You can bring education to a community. You can show a vista so high and so bright. You can show people how to run and to jump that could never even walk before. You have that power today. The rest of the day is yours to do with it what you want. But if you don't redeem the time and you're not a person walking in wisdom and you don't earnestly seek God in prayer, probably kind of a blasé life. And when death comes knocking on your door, this would be quite a shock to your system. Kobe Bryant is in a lot of trouble. And he's a famous basketball player and young kid, basically, with a big body, and he made a mistake. And they were running some snippets on the news of him last night. And they did this one old snippet that's been around about a month. And he's sitting with his beautiful young wife, and he says, with tears starting to come down, he's quivering his lip, and he's holding it back, and he says this, if only I could turn the hands of time back. Don't you all wish that? We've all said things. We've all done things. That, oh, I just wish I could have a second chance to do that, but time doesn't come back to us. It's gone. Hopefully we learn from our mistakes and that we grow and we mature from our mistakes. Now, in verse 7 it says, Titius, a beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Interesting that Paul sends somebody to this group of people to talk about him so they can be comforted because they're praying for him. I am sending him to you for this very purpose. What? Here's the purpose. That he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. That's one of the great things about all of our dozens of home fellowships. So many of you are involved in them on Thursday nights and different nights of the week, that you know each other's situations and you pray for each other and you help each other. It's a great thing about being in a home fellowship. You make family friendships. You can't in a big corporate body. And it's so important for you. And that's what Paul's saying. I want to know what's going on in your life so I can pray for it and I can help you with your circumstances and may comfort your hearts. I have a good friend that flew from Poland to join us in Rosarito Beach for the Festival of Life. And his group of Christians have invited us to come next July to do a festival in Poland. Now, I met him in 1978 in Poland. The Russians had, I actually met him earlier than that, but the Russians, when they came in around 1981 or so, had invaded Poland before Lech Walesa was in power. They were starving. There was no food. I gave a call on a Sunday morning. We need to help these people in Poland. We filled 3 truckloads of food from San Diego, shipped it to London, rented 3 trucks in London, drove them to the White Cliffs of Dover, got on the ferry, and drove 39 hours nonstop from Belgium all the way into the heart of Poland. There was more food in the one truck that I was personally driving than any supermarket in the whole nation, and it came from our church. So I went to this specific family because I'd been there before, a couple years earlier. Billy Graham was the first American to preach in a Catholic church allowed by the government, and I was the second. I followed him and went to some of the places that he spoke. And this one man, his brother, was the translator for Billy and for me. And when I met them, I went to their house, knowing that the secret police lived over here and people over here spied on their house because they were the Christians of the neighborhood. And they came to the door and they hadn't seen me for 3 years. And it was freezing and snow. And they said, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I've got a surprise for you. What do you do? Come in. And I brought in hams and coffee. And I had 2 suitcases filled up with stuff that I, you know. And he said, where'd you get all this? And I said, it's from our church to you. You're kidding me. Well, I got a little more than that. I got 3 truckloads around the corner. Huge, you know, full of top to bottom. He said, I can't believe God would. I said, have you been praying for food? And he said, yes. And I said, it's here. We're the answer to your prayer. We came a long ways. He said, could you do this? Could we take 1 truckload to the south? And this is where we'll be next July, down in Wisła. And I said, absolutely. So we go down to Wisła. And he says, now, in this neighborhood, there's a secret police officer who lives right in that house. But let's just, broad daylight, let's unload the truck. And I said, no, let's do better than that. Let me go knock on his door. Let's take him a box of food. So we took the cop some food. No problems. We go into this house. There's 8 or 10 Christians in there that were just told to assemble, they don't know why, for lunch. We unload a truck and fill their living room from floor to ceiling and their bedrooms, floor to ceiling, with boxes of food. I mean, the most food in the whole town. It was just an amazing thing. We sit down at this table, very meek house, and I'm sitting at the head of the table, and my friend is sitting there translating for me. The wife is sitting at the other end of the table. The husband's sitting next to my friend. There is 1 or 2 Polish coal miners. Strong men. I just want to encourage you, don't ever be hugged by a Polish coal miner. And there are people sitting around the table, and here was our lunch. A bowl of hot water with a slice of bell pepper floating in it and a piece of potato. 1 piece of bread with some butter on it and a glass of water. These people were starving at that time. And President Reagan had really pushed some things so we could get a visa to get in there. And I'm sitting there seeing how poor they are and they're starving. And the wife is crying. We all join hands praying. She's just sobbing. So I said to my friend, would you ask the husband, did I make a mistake? And she said, no, you didn't make a mistake. I did. And I said, well, tell us, what was it? So this lady says this. We have no food. I get a call that your friend wants to have some Christians from this town to get together for lunch. We have no food. you can see what we're serving you. And I'm praying to God, God, can you help us? God, would you help us? God, do you have extra food that we could get? And I'm so ashamed of myself that I have a truckload of food in every room of my house and I didn't trust God. Oh, man. Pray about my circumstances. I want to know about yours. Would you tell about mine? So God used our church to launch over there and to do that thing. Now, here's a cool deal. Henry, yes, honor the Lord. We lost track of each other over the years. We always prayed for each other, loved each other. And I get an email from him. We start up our relationship and say, hey, we'd like to help you. He started with one radio station, the only one in the whole country preaching the gospel. Then he's got seven. There's seven now preaching the gospel in Poland. So I had been given a tour of Auschwitz. My heart was broken as a young minister in Auschwitz. I went in, they took me in the showers. I stood underneath the showers, where you know the stories that the showers turned into gas chambers. And I looked up and thought of the Jews, that how frightened they were that their lives were going to end when they thought they were going in for a shower. We went into the furnace rooms and rolled out the drawers where the bodies were put and they were burned to death. Went in a tour of the different barracks that the Jews lived in, and on the walls, about, oh, if I remember correctly, 4 feet high and 20 feet long, glassed in. In this one barracks was all these glasses, reading glasses, that these Jews wore. Thousands of them stacked up in this room. The next one, same in glass shrine deal, was hair, human hair, piled up everywhere. And it showed how they'd kill the Jews and shave their heads and make mattresses and furniture out of their hair. And then the one that got me was this. At the end of the wall was a little shrine, plastic shrine box, and there was a doll in there. And this would be 1939, 1941. So this doll was pretty old. This was 1978 for me. It's 30 years old or so. The hair's pulled out. The ceramic head is broken. Her one eye is drooping down. The dress is soiled and dirty. And it's just a little girl's doll. And there was a sign next to this, and it said this. And they murdered children, too. And I never saw the battle of hell on earth so clearly as that one statement. And they murdered children too. So I went outside and there was this hangman's noose where they hung the Jews. And I stood there and looked at what Satan does to people in the name of racism or name of other stupid stuff. And I made a vow to God that day. I said, whatever you want to do with me from this day on, I've always been yours. But you do it. I will fight in the battle for the souls of boys and girls and men and women. And that fired me up. And right in the next building over, we have the National Youth Crisis Hotline. Kids all over America call to this campus begging for help. But do you know 50% of them don't get any help because we can't get Christians to answer the phones? We had 400 and some thousand kids a year calling. It's down to about 100,000 now. And they murdered children too. That has always stuck with me. That's why I always stand up for kids. So Henry comes down to Rosarito, and he says, oh, I've got the vision. I know it will do before you all get there. We'll get it organized. And I said, you're hurting, aren't you, financially? So over the last 6 months, we here quietly have been supporting Poland with the broadcasting of the gospel throughout the whole nation. And do you know where the latest place is? Thank you. You know where the latest place is? We just gave them the money to put the tower on top of the smokestack above the furnaces where the Nazis murdered the Jews. And the gospel is being broadcast of eternal life in a spot that the devil thought that he won the battle. Ah, the devil lost. It's all over with for the devil. We're going forward, aren't we? Okay, we'll close with this. Titius, want to know your circumstances. Onesimus, would you say Onesimus altogether? Hear all this. A faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. there's the home fellowships. And now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, would you read this out loud? Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains, I'm in prison. Grace be with you. Would you underline that in your own Bible and circle it before we go home right now? Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Do you know, you have to redeem the time, because some of you have been given 37 years to live, and you're 34 years old. Some of you have been given 22 years to live, and you're 19 years old. Some of you have been given 87 years to live, and you're 80 years old. The other day, I was on the internet, and I was looking up dogs, and I found my dog, a German Weimaraner. And I love her so much, and she's just a great pet. And I was looking in there and said, her lifespan is 12 years. Oh, it's like a dagger in my heart. I looked down at her. She's sleeping underneath my desk. She's 8 years old. She's got 4 years to go in dog time, human time, 4 years. And I thought, oh my gosh, only 4 more years. That's not good. I love this dog. And then I thought about that. Well, you know what? I could be nicer to her for the next 4 years. I could give her more bones over the next 4 years than I usually give her. I think I'll start giving her more bones. You know, I can have her bathe more often than I have her bathe. I could just go for 3 runs a day with her instead of just 2 runs a day. And I could. There's so much I could do knowing that there's only 4 years left with her. And I'm going to be heartbroken. I'm going to be 4 years older. Do I want to go through the puppy stage again? So I started thinking about my future. I thought, well, hold it. What if I knew that Sandy only had 4 years left? Well, I'd do the same thing. I'd get her more bones. I'd take her for more runs. I'd just get her more baths. I'd take more care of her. But think of this for a moment, would you? Somebody you love. What if you walk out of here right now and you know for a fact they've got a year to go? Will you be nicer to them? Will you be kinder to them? What if we walk out of here, all of us together collectively, hundreds of us, and we don't know how long anybody's going to live that we love or that we know or acquainted with that we're going to meet? But we're going to love them like today's our last day. That's how Jesus treats you and me. He gives us the best. He doesn't hold it in. He doesn't get uptight. Doesn't get mad. Doesn't freak out. Doesn't get his feelings hurt. Doesn't get offended. Doesn't get defensive. He just says, whosoever will, let him come. There's no way I'll ever reject you. But we reject people so easily over the most silly things. I want to close with this. The friends that Paul kept. Very important. We read all their names. I want you to see what they mean. The first one we looked at was Titius. Titius means faithful. It doesn't mean faithful, it means faithful. He was an Asian, so he was an Asiatic Christian. He was a friend of the Apostle Paul. That's all we know about him. He was just a friend, and he's from Asia. The second man is a man named Mark. And Mark means a defense. And when you think of Mark, he wrote a great defense in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is an evangelist. He's the author of the Gospel of Mark. Marcus was his Latin surname, but his Jewish name was John. So when you read in the book of Acts about John Mark and Barnabas and Paul had a fight and an argument. And he said, send him away. I don't want anything to do with him. But later in the book of Acts, he says, send to me John Mark because he's profitable for the ministry. He was a young kid. He made mistakes. Paul was moving pretty fast. He didn't need young kids making mistakes around him. He needed solid people with him. But here's this man that's a defense. Then there's Onesimus. Would you say Onesimus? Oh, hear all this. Everybody does that. Onesimus. Okay. His name means profitable or useful. Interesting thing is that Onesimus is a slave, and he's a Christian slave of Philemon. Now that sounds like he's from the Caribbean, doesn't it? Philemon. Philemon was his name. Philemon is a little one-page book in the New Testament after Colossians. And Paul is writing this guy. He's very useful to the ministry. He's very useful to you, and he's very useful to God. Isn't it interesting that Paul understood how slaves were treated, and so he writes to them? He understood how the masters mistreated them, so he writes to them. Onesimus, he had a friend that was a slave. And some of you have friends that are slave to drugs, to sex, greed, lust, money, power, influence. They're slaves to all sorts of things. And you can still be a godly woman, a godly man, and love people that are enslaved and to pray for them. Then there's this other guy, Aristarchus. Aristarchus is where his name came from, aristocracy, rulers, but his name means the best ruler. He's a Christian from the town of Thessalonica. He went on a third missionary journey with Paul. And And then we have this guy named Barnabas. Barnabas means son of rest. And it's interesting, if you don't understand the language, the word bar means son of. Bar Jonah. That meant son of Jonah. Bar Jesus, son of Jesus. So he's the son of Nabas. Nabas means prophecy. But Barnabas means son of rest. This is his surname of Jose or Josie or Joseph. He's a Levite. He's a native of Cyprus, the island country of Cyprus. He was a very distinguished Christian and a good teacher and companion with Paul. Then we have this guy named Epaphras. His name is found many times. His name means lovely. That'd be a rough name for a man to have growing up as a boy. Hey, lovely, we'd like you to play right guard on the team. Lovely. He's a Christian. Mentioned many times about Paul, but his personality and disposition was probably lovely too, that he supported what God was doing through this man. And then we have the town of Laodicea, which is important, justice of the people, destroyed in 66 AD in a massive earthquake in the central area of Asia. Then we have Luke, or Lucas. Very interesting that Luke or Lucas means light-giving. And Luke gives the brightest light of the star of Bethlehem and of the baby being born in the manger. He sheds more light on the early years of Jesus than any other writers of the Gospels did. He's a Gentile. He's a Christian companion and a good buddy of St. Paul. He preached the gospel on many of his journeys with him, but he is a physician. He's a doctor, very smart, very educated. And he is the author of the book, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So if you've ever read either of those or you haven't, you start reading them, realize through a doctor's mind how he's being analytical and everything going on around him. Then there is Demas. Demas means governor of the people. Governor of the people. So he's probably a very well-organized administrative friend of Paul's. He actually deserted Paul the Apostle when he became a prisoner in Rome. He didn't want anything to do with that. He went back to his town of Thessalonica. And then there's this guy with this different kind of name, Archippus. Sounds like he's Alvin and the Chipmunks' buddy, doesn't he? Archippus means master of the horse. And it's interesting, verse 17, it says, to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. Now, let's close with Revelation chapter 3, and we'll go home. Laodicea was about 40 miles from the city of Ephesus, and many Bible scholars believe that when he said, read the letter that I am writing you to the people in this other town, Laodicea, bring the letter of Laodicea and read it back here to these people, because every town has the same need, basically. Now, you and I are in America's finest city. I mean, I don't know if you've been to Calcutta, or you've been to Burma or Mandalay, or you've been to... There's some pretty gnarly towns. You and I are in one of the most beautiful towns in the whole world. You look at the beautiful sunshine and the coast and the mountains and the desert, and it's just, we're blessed people. But I honestly believe you're here in this town for God's purpose. Take heed to what God has given you. I was reading yesterday in the USA Today, 80% of Americans, 25 years old and older, have high school diplomas. 24% of Americans 25 old and older have college diplomas. 6% of Americans 25% and over, 25 years old and older, have master's degrees. 1% of all Americans over 25 years old have doctorate degrees. Very small limit of Americans that have higher education. You know, we all have different jobs. God's put you in this job. He's allowed you to have the education you have. We have a very high education rate for the national average. We have a very high income rate. We have a very low crime rate. We have a very dedicated personal emergency services in this community. We have universities. We have the Technological Center of Sorrento Mesa. We have Qualcomm that is sitting on 300 patents they have not released. Always a good stock buy, they say, because all they have to do is now release the cell phone and release this one, and boom, their stock always goes up. 300 inventions waiting for the new era that are sitting right in Sorrento Mesa Valley. We have Torrey Pines, one of the most sophisticated biotechnical centers of the world, right up here in La Jolla in Torrey Pines, the scientific arena. San Diego is blessed. Listen to Laodicea. Laodicea was nothing until the Roman Empire came in about 160 BC. It was at the crossroads of many intersections going all over Asia. When the Romans put their structural integrity into it, all of a sudden it exploded and became a banking center for the world. It became an international crossroads for development and for business. It became just like San Diego. It set up a string of universities throughout the whole community. The group of people living there were wealthy and educated. And in 60 to 60 AD, when the earth-shattering earthquake hit that area of Asia, when it collapsed that city, do you know that the Laodiceans would not take $1 from the Roman government? They did not take any government subsidy to rebuild their city. They were so wealthy, they built it themselves. One of their discoveries was a earth-shattering discovery, like other things going on around them, was that of a powder called Phrygian powder. It was a salve that was put on the eyes because in the first century, throughout all of Asia, there was this real problem with glaucoma and other eye problems, runny eyes and problems with eyes. They invented, in their little technological center, a salve that would clean the eyes and fix the eyes and heal the eyes. They had everything. They had the opera. They had the symphony. They had everything a society would like. Good climate, good weather, good locale. Now, we don't know much about the church there, but we know that in 166 AD, after the birth of Jesus Christ, that the bishop was murdered and executed there. We know that Mark, and we know that Luke, and we know that one other man, Epaphras, was sent to this city to spread the gospel. And at one time, Laodicea became the center for Christianity. But today, it's still there in Turkey, but it's called the Old Castle. That's all any remnant. There's no remnant of this great group of people, this high intellectual center, this wealth center, and there's no remnant of Christianity at all. What happened? Sex. The Roman Empire started endorsing lesbianism, bisexuality, and homosexuality, and it began to spread through the whole kingdom, the realm. And the Christians started dabbling in the banking and the education and the investment and the scientific and the sexual community. Just like everybody else, there was no difference between them and the non-believer. They talked a certain talk when they got together, but God says to them something very special. And these are the words of Jesus Christ himself, the creator of everything, says to this group of people. Will you follow along? Chapter 3, the book of Revelation, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." I'd like you just to underline, "I know your." God knows everything about you. He knows your habits, your strengths, your weaknesses, your education, your diet, what entertains you. He knows everything about you. Would you underline that in your Bible? I know your. He knows your hurts. Many people have roots of hurt deep in their heart as children and teenagers. And when they become free will adults, it's those hurts that manifest the life choices that they make. And they're living out something that is simply a lie covering up the hurts they've never dealt with. If we could only turn back the hands of time. We've all done it. We've all thought it. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. So what are they? They're politically correct. It destroyed the church. Well, we don't want to speak out against this because, boy, that'll get our anger going. Oh, we don't want to speak out against this because, boy, people will leave the church. We got to become all things to all people. No, they became politically correct. Jesus said, "My wish for you is that you would make a choice today that you're either on fire for me or you're shut off for me. You're either totally hot or you're totally cold." That's the Lord's desire. But because, he says, that you're not this way, because, verse 16, you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And because you say, now would you underline that? You say. He says, "I know." Because you say, "I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind." On the outside, they're rich, they're wealthy, they have need of nothing, but on the inside, where God is looking in my heart and in your heart and your soul, you're naked. You are poor. You are wretched. You are blind. And you don't know it. The great danger for us now, as we're going to leave in about 3.5 minutes, is that we go out into this world filled with the sunshine and all the beauty of San Diego and the freedom that we have. Easy going, kick back society where anybody can do whatever they want, basically. And just to their sin's desire, and nobody's going to stop them, is that you and I compromise. Because the day would come back when somebody would be reading this and say, and unto the Christians in San Diego I write, you've been blessed, but you're blind. So look what he says to him. Here's my counsel. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. Isn't that interesting? Gold is refined in fire. Fire comes to our county, and we can be rich from the fire. Troubles come to our lives, and we can either go to the bottle or to some drugs, or we can run from it, or we can start spewing filthy things, or we can humble ourselves and say, God, what are you saying? How can I grow from this? If I'm hurting this much, what about all the people on my street? What about all the people in this neighborhood? What about the whole county? If our country's going through this, my pain is nothing compared to all the pain you see. What can I do to be a solution to the problem instead of being a taker, becoming a giver? Well, what power you have today. How you look at life. Half full, half empty. Lots of firewood, no firewood. Your choice. Live for your own pleasure, die in it. Live for the service of God's glory to other people, glory in it. Now look at this. Gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And look at this. Anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. They discovered how to heal eyes, and Jesus is saying, you don't see. And you are the ones that invented this. You need eye salve for your spirit. And maybe today you're not a person that prays earnestly. You're not a person that walks with wisdom. You're not a person that uses grace or salt in your speech. It's all about you. You walk for yourself. You talk for yourself. You act for yourself. It's all about you. You're going to die with yourself too. And that's what is called hell. If any man will pick up his cross, deny himself daily, and follow me, that's the wise man. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And so behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, would you read this out loud? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ said, behold, I stand at the door and knock? And if any man hears and opens the door and invites me in, your life is going to be blessed. But this is a sad story, really. Jesus, the head of the church, is outside the church knocking on the door. What a scary thing that you and I could come to church and Jesus is outside. How many Christians' families leave Jesus at the door? Maybe say something to him when they get ready to eat their meal. How important it is that the days are evil and time is unwinding right now. And the whole scene is almost over. You need to redeem every precious second you have. And if you have sin in your life that controls you, an appetite that devours you, addictions that you just can't get rid of, you need to just fall on the mercy of God. Jesus didn't come to beat you up. He came to lift you up. And he wants your life to be turned around so other people that are hurting like you and me can see there is hope. And God gives that hope today. America has a lot to be thankful for. I thank God for the 76 U.S. soldiers that have died in Iraq. I don't understand the politics of the whole thing, but I do know to have another democracy over there is sure going to balance things out for my grandkids. And I know that not to have our oil pipeline shut off and to be able to have honest people controlling what happens over there would sure be kind of nice. And I know that had we not stopped the terrorists, it wouldn't have stopped 2 years ago on 9/11, ladies and gentlemen. San Diego was going to be hit. Los Angeles was going to be hit. San Francisco was going to be hit. And I thank God that he has spared our country and given us another chance. You need to be thankful for all that he's doing, even though you don't see it or understand it. Shall we stand? And shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your Spirit that we can't see. We don't know where he is in the room, but he can permeate everybody's heart and mind. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that loves us, never wants to hurt us or stumble us or beat us up or crush us or grind us into the dirt, wants to lift us up into your throne room. And Father, don't stand on the outside knocking. We pray you'll come into our lives. And I pray for all these men and women right now that they can hear a rap on their door, that they'd open up those doors and invite you in. Lord, forgive us that our speech isn't always seasoned with salt and it's kind of crude sometimes. And forgive us that we don't speak with grace, that we speak with law and criticism and anger and bitterness. Forgive us, Lord, that we don't always walk with wisdom. We walk in the flesh and try to just please ourselves. And forgive us, Father, that we don't always pray earnestly. And we're not always seeking good friends like Paul had around him. But we're asking you this moment in our lives, right now, you'd stop time. We can't go backwards, but right now you'd stop it. And we'd simply just be accepted by you right now. And while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, this is a great time to say, God, please accept me. Please, God, forgive me of any sins that I know of or I don't know of. God, surround me with friends like Paul the Apostle had that supported him, lifted up his arms, and stood for the things of goodness. Lord, help me walk the walk of wisdom to be a wise man or a wise woman. Just ask him right now to season your speech with salt and grace and to give you a heart and a willingness to pray. And God will take your life and change it. You don't need to change it. He'll change it. So just talk to him now in this quiet moment and receive his love and his grace. We don't deserve it, but he's given it to us. Thank you for America. Thank you for the freedom, the liberty we have. Thank you for those that are around the world, in Bosnia, down the Caribbean, Latin America, defending us that we don't even know about, in submarines under the ice packs, in U-2s and B-52s, and Lord, people that are sacrificing for freedom. Thank you for the abundance of food. Even when there's a strike in grocery stores, there's an abundance. Thank you for the good things you've given us, Lord. And we pray, Jesus, you'll come into our hearts and fill us with eternal life. In your name we pray. Amen.